Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for how you love us, you care for us, you're involved in our lives. And Father, we thank you that you have given to us your very word. Lord, we pray now that you'd open our ears, that you'd open our hearts. Lord, you'd help us to keep from getting our socks in a knot when we hear things that you have to say to us that might rub us the wrong way. Lord, we know that you are good. We know that you love us and that you care for us and that what you have for us is good. Help us, Lord, to just lay down those defenses and let you speak to us tonight. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us. Be glorified in this teaching, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 3. And actually, the topic in the first seven verses is all about marriage. And tonight's teaching, it starts right off with some tough stuff. It's very hard to hear for some folks. Because as you look at it, I get thinking about, why is it tough? I know that it is, but why is it so tough? And I got thinking, it really depends on how indoctrinated you are into the world's way of thinking versus how much you trust God and his word. Those two things are really counter to each other. But Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God declares, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Our society puts a lot of stock in man's ways, doesn't it? When you think about it, they rejected God's ways, so all they have left are man's ways. That's it. And if a man or a woman has some letters after their name, well, then they're the experts on whatever subject they're talking about then, right? But think about this. Now, I'm not against education. I'm not against people with PhDs, which means piled high and deep, usually, but or masters or whatever. I'm not opposed to education and everything, but so often we kind of look to those people as those with all the answers, and man, God's word, the Bible, it's there, but these guys, they've got it together. They've got all these alphabet soup thing after their name, and man, they're the ones to listen to. But think about this. How did they get those degrees? Well, they went to college, right? They listened to lectures by men and women. They read books that were written by men and women that were filled with man's ideas and his opinions and all that. And when you think about it, it's man's ideas and opinions from start to finish. And folks, the thing is that man's opinions always change, don't they? Whatever he thinks he knows, man, whatever man thinks he's sure of, oftentimes it changes. There was a time when the scholars of the day were absolutely convinced that the earth is flat. Voltaire, one of the intellectuals of his day, ridiculed believers like Sir Isaac Newton, who was a believer. And Isaac Newton had said, looking at the Bible, And what it says will happen in the last days, that people will be running to and fro and knowledge would increase. And he got the whole understanding that that exchange of ideas would, if people were able to travel faster, that the knowledge curve, the learning curve and everything, the ability to have more knowledge would increase. And he made a statement, a public statement, saying that, someday man will have to travel faster than 60 miles an hour. And you know what Voltaire said? And I'm quoting him, I might not get it just right, but he said something to the effect of, "See what fools the Bible makes of otherwise reasonably intelligent men? Everyone knows that if a human being was to travel faster than 60 miles an hour, he will die." And we all laugh because, some of you did more than 60 getting here tonight, But see, what's funny is that even though men's opinions oftentimes fail, that people continue to trust in man's wisdom. Have you ever noticed that? Even when it's proven to be wrong, even when it fails. I mean, think about how many of us, you know, turn on the weather. Yeah, turn on the weather channel or turn on the NOAA weather radio, whatever. 90% of the time it's wrong, but we still watch the weather guy. You know, we still listen to the weather. But when it comes to our life, though, that's a more serious thing when it comes to the way we live out our lives. But see, people continue to trust man's wisdom because that's all they got. They've rejected God, the one true living God, and his word. So all they got left is man's wisdom. We're living in an ABC world now. Anything but Christ. And that's the way it is. All they have left are the opinions of men. And when it comes to marriage, what do we see in our society? Do you know that the yearly, there's like 2.4 million people that get married in the United States. And for the same years, 1.2 million get divorced. That's pretty wild, huh? There's something wrong. But yet, if you listen to the experts, the guys with the alphabets behind their name, they're going to tell you, we need to keep going the world's way. And the things that the world says are just sometimes abominable. There are those doctors and that will encourage you. If you're having struggles in your marriage, oh, don't sweat it. If it's not working out, then it wasn't meant to be. Just go ahead and get a divorce, move on to greener pastures, or even worse, oh, you know what you need to do? Have a secret affair. No one needs to know. It'll spice up your life. It'll make things better. Folks, that's a lie from the pit of hell. It does not make things better. You know, it makes things 10 times worse. But people continue to put their trust in men. But God's ways are higher. They're better. They're better than the world's. Because he is the one who designed life. He's the one who designed marriage. And he wrote a book on it. When you think about it, the Bible is the owner's manual of life. It tells us how to do life. It's also the marriage handbook. And folks, just as sure as we have a God who loves us, that God tells us there is an enemy who hates us. He hates our guts. He wants to destroy us. In a few weeks, we'll be in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. And when we get to verse 8, we will read, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He influences the world against God and against God's ways. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "Whose minds the god of this age," that's the enemy, "he's the god of this age, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory, of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The world does not have the answers. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, but you know, I read a statistic that the divorce rate among Christians is real close to that of the world's. What's up with that? Well, there's a reason for that. Because many believers either reject the word of God, they reject it as infallible and inerrant and to be the rule of life, to be, you know, what dictates how we live and all that, or they don't know it or don't understand it, and therefore they don't know how to apply it. So a lot of the Christians, and I've talked to a lot of them, when I was in Tucson, for the last 10 years we were there, I was on staff full time, and it's a mega church down there. You know, they got like 9,000 people that go to church there. And when we were there, it was like still over 6,000. And I did probably 90, 95% of the marriage counseling that was done. You talk to a lot of people. And you know what? You see a lot of people who are Christians who are living the same way as the world. And folks, when that happens, you're going to see the same divorce rate. You're going to see the same problems across the board when we live like the world. Tonight, we'll see some of God's design for marriage. Not all of it, because we would have to be here for a whole week or more. But we'll also see how we can experience the blessings God intended marriage to be. But just like last week, our flesh hates God's plan for marriage because it involves dying to self and living for God, being dead to sin but alive to Christ. So just kind of know that there's going to be some things that are going to bug you. And the very first verse in 1 Peter 3 may give a little heartburn to some of you ladies. Verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now that phrase, be submissive, is a Greek word, hupotasso. It means to subordinate or submit self unto. It actually comes right out of the Greek military language. It simply means getting in order according to rank. Because God says that a wife is to submit to her husband does not mean that God thinks men are smarter or better or they got it more together. No way. God doesn't think that, nor does it mean that men have more value or worth as a person. It's kind of a bum rap that, again, the world talks about this whole submission thing, and they want to paint the picture of some, you know, Neanderthal, although Neanderthals never existed, some caveman conking his wife over the head at night and dragging her by her hair into the cave. That is not what submission is all about. The thing is, just as within our military, you know how different ranks have nothing to do with a person's value. You know, a buck private has the same worth as a person, you know, as him being a person or her being a person that a five-star general has as being a person. As far as our country is concerned, both of them are equal as far as worth as a person. They have different ranks. And I always use the illustration of General Patton during World War II. Most of us have seen the movie. You know? Most of us have maybe read about World War II in history, but General Patton, blood and guts Patton, he got in trouble. He almost had to sit out the war, which to him was worse than death. But he slapped two privates. In the movie, they make it into one. They kind of compile the two incidents. But he was incensed by these guys that were, you know, shell-shocked and not going out on the line, you know, the battlefield with their buddies. And they're there, you know, what he considered being cowards. And he was incensed, and he slapped them. And he got in a lot of trouble because of this concept that private still had worth. He still had value. He was still a person, a human being, just as much as anybody with rank. But it also doesn't mean that men have greater access to God or they're inherently closer to God than women. That's nonsense. In Galatians 3:28, we're told, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, in Christ, we all have the same access to God because we all have to come through Christ. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody's better in God's eyes, man or woman. It doesn't matter. But just as in the military, God has established order within his creation. And just like we saw last week, we're all supposed to submit to the governing authorities. Remember? We're in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He said, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So Peter writes, wives, likewise, in other words, just like that, be submissive to your own husbands. Because just as God has established order within society, we're to be governed by the rule of law, he has established an order within the most vital part of society, the family. marriage. Within any ordered structure, there are rankings. Within the military, there are many different ranks. In the lower ranks, submit to the higher ranks. Within the civil governments, you know, you got kings or presidents at the top. And then you've got, you know, governments and governors and city officials and police and all that. And each submit to the higher rank, and we're to submit to all of them, God says. And within marriage and the family, there's no exception. But understand this, and this is something that I think if we get this, it'll help especially you ladies to understand what this is all about. For each rank within any system, the higher the rank means the more responsible that person is for what happens, the more accountable they are. And you think about it. If a military operation fails, the commander-in-chief isn't going to go to the privates and the sergeants that were out there supposedly, you know, winning the battle or whatever. He's not going to go and say, hey, man, what'd you guys do? You know, how come you guys messed up? He's not going to those. He's going to go to the general that was in charge. He's going to say, hey, why did it fail? What did you do wrong? Kind of thing. That's the way authority works. He's going to hold the general in charge of that operation responsible. And the leader must give an account. And in the same way, God gives the authority of leadership to the husband to match the responsibility that he has to God for that family. That's the way that God has designed it. God holds the husband more accountable for the success or failure of within a family than he does the wife. Therefore, he gives the husband more authority. He gives him the authority to match the responsibilities. And you know what? When you really get down to it, wives should find that as a relief. Like, okay, yeah, you can have that. But women do have their parts. Wives have their parts. Here we see to submit to your own husbands. Now, aren't you glad you don't have to submit to every husband, just to your own? You know? But again, that Greek word really speaks of a willing submission. It's placing yourself under, never being forced. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, we're told, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, that's important. In submitting to your husband, you are submitting to the Lord and doing that, but also it's to be done as to the Lord. Does any of us, men, women, how do we submit to the Lord? It's willingly, isn't it? Don't we willingly submit to the Lord? When you see the disciples following Jesus, and they were not rocket scientists. They were not perfect little angels always obeying everything that God said. But when they did submit, they did it willingly, right? And you never, ever see Jesus picking up Peter by the robe and said, I said, do this, bonehead. You never see him do that. Everything that they did, every bit of submission that any believer has ever done towards the Lord has always been willingly. We submit to him because we know he loves us. We submit to him because we know that he's the Lord. He knows what's best for us. We submit to him because we know that he cares for us. And submitting, gals, to your husband doesn't mean that you have no input either. You know, just as within the military, any good leader receives intel from those under his authority, don't they? I remember during the first Gulf War, when Storman Norman Schwarzkopf, you know, he was in there, he had there in the war room, and you saw this big map, man, and they got the little tank models and the flags and all that stuff. They're moving around. He always was surrounded by either lesser generals or colonels or majors and captains and all that stuff, and they were all giving him intel. Every day, all day long, they tell, okay, you know, we got some information over here. The enemy's doing this and everything. You know, in order to make great decisions, like he did, you got to have good intel. There's got to be good information flowing to, you know, the one in charge kind of deal. Not to say, I hate using that term, the husband's the one in charge. As we're going to see, there's a little bit of a difference here. See, The concept of the two becoming one flesh is something that has to be considered when you look at this whole concept of submitting. In Genesis 2:24, God says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So understand that God takes two individuals, two halves of the marriage, to make one complete whole unit. It's only when they come together are they whole. Both have their unique perspectives. They both have their strengths. They both have weaknesses that they bring into the marriage unit. And in Genesis 2:18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." That phrase, comparable to, it literally means opposite and towards. Another way it's defined as one who approximates at all points. And you think about that. You know, it's opposite, but towards. Each of us, like I said, each of us have our strengths, don't we? We've all got those strengths. There's all of us that have things that we are good at, right? I mean, if you think about it for a minute, you probably list a couple of things, at least a couple of things that you're good at. But we also, all of us, have our gaps, don't we? We have those things that we're not so good at. Things that we stink at. Math, I hate math. I used to own a business. First thing I did, hired an accountant, because numbers chase me around at night, man. And so I hired somebody to do it, because I know that's one of my weaknesses. But the thing is, we've heard the expression, opposites attract, right? Well, it's right here, you know, comparable to, opposite but towards. You know, we get attracted to somebody with very different strengths and very different weaknesses than we do. And what ends up is, when we come together in marriage, this is the way God designed it, we come together and the strengths of one fill in the weaknesses of the other. That's how it's to work. And by giving our unique insights and our perspectives, we're able to look at situations from a more complete, a more total and a whole picture. See, if I was going to describe this pulpit to you, if I'm standing here, I would describe, okay, it's, you know, got this flat surface on top that's angled back a little bit, and it's got a piece of wood to keep my laptop or my tablets from falling over, and it's got some other little metal doodads there. When I use a laptop, it's got a big hole in the middle of it here where I've got my super duper tea and some other things in there, you know, and you would maybe, if you didn't understand this concept, you'd be saying, "Dude, where's the dove? How come you're not describing the dove on the front? You know, there's no hole there. There's no big old hole." But see, if we get together, I describe this angle, and you describe what you see over here, then we've got a better picture of what this pulpit actually looks like, don't we? And it's the same thing with life. As we go through life, if we're doing marriage the way it's designed to be done, we're each giving each other our perspectives, our input, our intel on every situation that we deal with. And then what happens then is that both people, if it was done right, end up with the same information that the other person has. And you know what happens then? If we do that right, usually couples end up with a consensus. "Oh yeah, I think we should do it this way," once everybody has the same information, kind of thing. So it's real important to do that, but that's the way God has designed it. You know, married people are able to have a more complete view of life over a single person. That's just the way it is. They're able to see life from different perspectives. I'm able to see life through feminine eyes. Yeah, my wife, because she knows me, because she's put up with me for 42 years, she's able to see through masculine eyes. You know, she's able to see, "Well, I know how guys think," you know, kind of thing. And most of you ladies have been married for a while. You, you guys are so easy to figure out. Gals are a little tougher, and we'll get to that. But when we have to make decisions, we bring in our different perspectives, and there's usually a consensus. But when there isn't, that's when the wife then needs to submit. That's where the submission thing comes in. You know? And we'll talk a little bit more about the reasons why in a moment, but I know there's some gals out there thinking maybe, well, but what if my husband isn't a believer? Or what if he's a believer, but he doesn't obey God's word? He doesn't care about doing God's word. Well, look there, what he says there. And in that first two verses, he says that even if some don't obey the word. You see that? Even if they don't obey the word. And you know, that could refer to an unbeliever. It could refer to a disobedient believer. But there's a purpose for all of this. See, he says, they, the husband, is what he's talking about, they, without a word, may be won. See, it's God's desire to use believing wives to win their husbands to the Lord. That's God's design. That if two people are married and the wife gets saved first, then God wants to use that wife to lead her husband to the Lord. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute now. What about without a word part? What's happening? I thought we were to give her our input. What's this without a word thing? The without a word, that's after the fact. After the discussion's been done, after the decision has been made, what that means is no nagging. After you have said, okay, we'll do it your way. I'm supposed to submit, all that stuff. Okay, we'll do that. No nagging. Yeah, if the thing starts to go sideways, you don't want those words. See, I told you so. You should listen to me. Yeah, every time we do it your way, this is what happens. Yeah, that's the words he's talking about without those kind of words. And the thing is, if your husband's an unbeliever, disobedient believer, God wants to win him over. And the worst thing that you can do is to be contentious, to nag, to belittle your husband. All those things will really turn him off. It's kind of like they're putting a bunch of static in the air. God would be trying to speak to him, and he is. But when you're, you know, he's going to shove his fingers in his ears. He's not going to hear you or God. He's going to shut down. That's just the way guys are. That's the way it happens. And what husbands need is to, as he says here, observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, we all know what the word chaste means, right? It's the opposite of loose. And we always, you know, we know what we think of a loose woman. But this has more to do with the whole life than just the sexual area. This means that she's not loose in any area, that she's tightened up her life according to God's word. That she's got things, she's got it together, we would say, you know, according to God's word. Every area is tightened up. And he says, accompanied by fear. That's that fear of God. That you as a wife, you walk in that reverential fear of God. And that's the real reason for submitting to your husband, is that you fear God, you honor God. And that's very attractive to a man. Now he goes on in verses 3-6 and says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women, who trusted in God, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, there are some people who latch on to that passage and teach that this is a prohibition against women, you know, wearing makeup or coloring their hair or getting a perm or wearing nice clothes. That's not what this is. It's a warning for you ladies not to count on merely those things as being the only things that make you attractive to your husband. Don't count on those things. See, if you're counting on your good looks, your outward appearance to be what attracts your husband to you, those things are, as he says here, corruptible. They corrupt, they decay, they degrade. You know, there will be times when you will wake up in the morning and it's not like Hollywood. Your hair will be a mess. You won't have makeup on. Your breath will stink. And you may get up and put on some old clothes just to work around the house kind of thing. But beauty is fleeting. It really is. Our faces and our bodies change over time. Try as some people might. No one looks at 60 what they used to look like in their 20s. That's just the way it is. That's the way it is in a fallen world. Time and gravity takes its toll on all of us. That's just the way it is. But what believing women are to concentrate on, he says, the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. See, that's incorruptible, that inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, that hidden person of the heart. You know, that doesn't corrupt. In fact, it's like fine wine. It gets better with age if that's what a woman has been focusing on. After 42 years of marriage, my wife is more attractive to me now than ever. And it's like, oh, yeah, but she is. You can ask her. I annoy her sometimes. I'm always bugging her. Come here, baby, give me a kiss. But she's going to punch me now. But again, that thing comes up, you know, as far as a quiet spirit. You know, well, again, what's that about? That you said we're to give our input, our opinion. Well, the word quiet doesn't mean without sound. It means settled, still, undisturbed. A woman that is contentious, that is argumentative, that refuses to submit, for a guy, that is like living in a room where there is a personal storm going on, like there's a tornado in there. The wind and the rain causing chaos and everything's being blown all over the place. That's what guys feel like when they're in that kind of a house. I've had so many guys come in the office and say, I just want peace. I'm trying to do what I'm supposed to do, man. But you know, she just won't let it happen. Most guys, they just want peace. They want quiet and all that kind of stuff. You know, the gentle and quiet spirit, though, it's kind of like being out on a lake first thing in the morning. We've all been there, right? Either camped out or we get up early and go out and go fishing or something like that. Get out there and the sun's just coming up. Maybe there's a little breeze, you know. It's not there's without sound because, you know, you're hearing the bugs doing their thing and the birds are chirping. Maybe the leaves are kind of rustling in the trees a little bit. But you're looking out there and the lake's like glass and you're just going, wow, what a beautiful, quiet morning. Awesome. That's what a gentle and quiet spirit is like. Yeah. And ladies, what kind of home is yours? How would your husband describe your part in making your home what it is? Something to consider, huh? And you might be thinking, but you don't know my husband. He's a bonehead. If I submit to him, it'll mean disaster. We'll crash and burn. The marriage, man, he'll be, yeah, wow, we're doomed. Well, remember that chaste conduct accompanied by fear, the fear of God? See, along these same lines, here the motivation for what he says is doing good, which in this case is submitting to your husband, is not so much trusting your husband as it is trusting God. That's what it's about. See, he cites Sarah obeying Abraham. And he says, you'll be like a daughter of Sarah if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. In other words, if you do what is right in submitting to your husband, like Sarah did with Abraham, and are not terrified at the possible results. And you think about what Sarah went through. I mean, ladies, come on, put yourself in her shoes. She was a knockout. She was gorgeous. Even in her latter years, she was still gorgeous. And two different times. Once with a pharaoh of Egypt, and another time with Abimelech, the king of Gerar, as Abraham and Sarah are going into their cities, Abraham turns to Sarah and says, honey, when we get in there, don't tell anybody you're my wife. Just tell them you're my sister, okay? Now, it was true, she was his half-sister, but she was his whole wife. And what he was doing is, you know, he was kind of weaseling out at this point. Abraham was afraid that they would kill him to have his beautiful wife. And you know what? You can go back and read it in Genesis. I think it's Genesis 12 and then Genesis 20, I think. But both times, at the end of the whole deal, Abraham gets rebuked. And God protects Sarah. Nobody lays a hand on Sarah that whole time. God was able. You know, Sarah trusted in God. She realized that God could take care of her no matter what her husband did. Years ago, it's been over 20 years. I've shared with you guys this incident that happened one time. I was walking across the hall at our home. I heard my wife in our bedroom, and she was on the phone with a friend of hers. And she was talking about this whole thing about submitting. And I heard my name mentioned. So I sneak down the hall. I get real close to our bedroom door, and I just stand there, and I listen. And I hear her on the phone telling her friend, no, I'm telling you so-and-so. I'm telling you. One of the greatest days of my life was the day I realized that God is bigger than Tony's bonehead mistakes. I stood there for a second, went, well, she's right. And I walked away. She's absolutely right. And God is, ladies, God is bigger than your husband's bonehead mistakes. Do you believe that? Because I know that we can make some whoppers. I know it. But God is bigger. You know, the thing is, though, I do very seldom pull rank, and my wife would tell you that. And sometimes I have. And whenever I have, if the thing blows up, if it turns out I've made the wrong decision, it's not that every time I pull rank that happens. But when it happens, when things go sideways, I'm much more hesitant to do that again. You know, well, yeah, well, no, hon, you know, okay, we'll do it that way. No. And then she'll say, no, I want to hear you. Oh, that's okay, babe. You know, let's do it your way, kind of thing. Okay, and we'll go back and forth. Oh, no, you. Oh, no, you, kind of thing. But she makes it very easy for me to hear God because she keeps the static down. You know, she really does submit. And she'll go to God in prayer if she thinks I'm wrong. And she'll stay in prayer, and most of the time, I won't hear about it. She won't ever tell me. She's never told me. You know, I'm praying for you that God would show you what an idiot you are. Yeah. Now, I know she's thought that before, but she's never said it. She's not in her head. You know, but the thing is, she prays, but she'll get along with the decision. And because of that, I can never weasel out of my mistakes by saying, well, it would have worked if you would have gotten behind me and really submitted instead of just giving me lip service. It would have worked if you wouldn't have undermined or sabotaged this thing that you said you submitted to, the decision that I had to make. You know, so ladies, I understand this kind of stuff is kind of hard to hear in our day and age. 100 years ago, no problem. Preach this message, and I could have done it in half the time because I wouldn't have had to be qualifying everything. I wouldn't have had to explain so much. But we're living in a different world now. But you know what? God's word has not changed. People haven't changed. What is right hasn't changed. What's wrong hasn't changed. You know, our society has. It's gotten away from God further. But folks, this, you know, okay, we've just seen six verses there that give us some insight into a wife's role. And as husbands, we only need one verse. Verse 7. It's one verse, but it's a whopper. Look at verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now there's an old saying. It says, a man can never understand a woman. Well, folks, I'm here tonight to tell you that's a lie. That is a flat-out lie. You may not be able to understand all women, but you can understand your woman. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13, which if you know that one, you might be thinking, huh? What's that got to do with this? It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So since God commands the husband to dwell with or to live with his wife with understanding, or some translations say in an understanding way, and since it is sin to disobey God And like we saw just now, that God never allows us to be tempted beyond what we are able. He always makes a way of escaping sin. Then we can escape the sin of not understanding our wives. We can understand our wives. That makes sense? You see the train of thought there? We can do it. Now, the trouble is, as with most sins that we fall into, we fail to take the way of escape. That's really where the problem comes in. We don't take the way that God has given to us in order to obey Him. And in this way, it's what I see all the time. See, the way of escaping this sin, guys, is to take the time to understand our wives, to pay attention to them, to get to really know them. Oftentimes, guys can rattle off sports statistics like they're going to be the next play-by-play sportscaster for their favorite team. But the same guy can't tell you what their wives enjoy. What flower is their wife's favorite flower, or why they don't like doing something, or what they like to do. You know, we learn how to do our jobs. We learn all about our hobbies. But oftentimes never really learn to understand our wives. We don't know what makes them tick or what ticks them off a lot of times. I'm still learning myself too, you know. I'm still trying to get it down. But in Ephesians 5:25, we're told, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, some things that a husband can give to his wife are some of the things that are real simple, they're real meaningful. Some of the things that a husband can give of himself is his time and his attention. I mean, really paying attention to his wife. What does she like? What kind of movies does she like? What kind of flowers does she like? You know, what are her interests? What are her fears? What are the things she hates? What are her pet peeves? My wife and I were just unrelated to this study. We were just talking about that this evening. And like, what are your, you know, it's like, I kind of knew one or two, but, you know, we talked about them. But since we're commanded to love our wives and to dwell with them with understanding, that means that we need to love them in a way that they know they're loved. To love them in a way that they are perceiving that they're being loved. See, that's what you put those two together, that we live with them with understanding. We love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. So what we need to do then is to learn to understand our wives. And in doing so, then we learn to love them in a way where they feel loved. A guy named Gary Chapman wrote a book years ago called The Five Love Languages. And guys, I would highly recommend this book. Women have an easier time figuring these things out than we do. It's just the way it is. But in that book, The Five Love Languages, Chapman really kind of spells it out, that there's five basic ways that all of us, guys and gals, understand love. And what might say I love you to one person doesn't mean I love you to another person. You know, one of the love languages is words of affirmation, saying things that encourage, saying things that affirm. Honey, that's a great job. Oh, babe, you're such a good cook. Oh, honey, you really look nice. You know, wow, that's, hey, that's a great haircut, you know. Oh, you're beautiful. Now, that's not necessarily one of my wife's, you know, love languages. When I use words of affirmation, especially when I start telling her how beautiful she is, she says, you're a liar. I got a mirror. But to me, she's beautiful. But another love language that Chapman lists is quality time. That quality time is that time that you spend together when you really do get heart to heart, when you really do share with one another. And guys, it's not, quality time is not that time during the commercials between the show or your game that you're watching. Now, you know, I'm like most guys. If I've got something on the TV, I, you know, bombs could be going off or whatever. It's like, I'm into this thing. I'm watching this. But, you know, my wife and I, what we do, you know, for that quality time is a lot of times we go for walks or hikes kind of thing. We just walk, and we've been doing that for a long time. We're just, you know, going for, you know, an hour-long walk. We try and do that four or five, six times a week. You know, usually we get it done at least four times. But we spend that time. There's nobody else around. We're not on the phone. You know, we're not texting. We're just talking. I'm listening to her. She's listening to me. We're interacting with each other. And during that time, guys, that's that time when you can really pay attention. That's the time when you can really give some time to give your attention so that you can understand her. Because she'll tell you what's going on. You just got to pay attention. You just got to listen. You just got to use your ears kind of thing. But another love language is receiving gifts. Some gals, you know, getting a gift is oh, he loves me. And it's not the price of the gift either. It's not, you know, you have to get her a car for her birthday and then, you know, a $20,000 diamond ring for your anniversary and then, you know, something else crazy, you know, European vacation for Christmas. That's not what it's all about. It's the thought. It's, and I know the cliche, it's the thought that counts, but it really is. See, to somebody that gift giving is their primary love language, what that says is he or she was thinking of me. When we used to live down in Tucson area and I'd go hunting, my wife likes pretty rocks and stuff and turquoise and all that stuff. And sometimes we'd be out there in the desert hunting, you know, I got you know, 30-pound backpack on, tote my rifle where, you know, or my bow and out there and try and kill Bambi and Bambi's dad, usually. But, you know, I'd be out there and I'd see some, you know, little piece of turquoise or something like that. I'm like, oh, man, Michaelin would like that. And I'd pick it up and I'd put it in my pocket. And I'd get home and I'd pull out and say, hey, babe, I was out there and I saw this and I thought you'd like that. And what that said to her was, oh, he's thinking of me. He's not going hunting to get away from me. He's thinking of me while he's out there hunting. Or like going, you know, you're going to the grocery store, guys. Like you got to go down there and run down and get a gallon of milk and a loaf of bread or whatever. You know, while you're there, stop by the flower department, you know. Even just a $5 bouquet of flowers will mean a lot. It says, oh, he was thinking of me. That's neat. Yeah, and you can use that too as you give gifts to kind of get some feedback to understand her even more. You get her the flowers, and like my wife, she doesn't like roses. Most women do. She doesn't like them. The reason why she doesn't like them, they don't last long. They're a waste of money. You get them in a couple of days later, they're dead. But mini carnations, that's the bomb. You know, they last. And they're colors and all kind of stuff. You know, and so gifts is another thing. But here's something else. If a woman's love language is quality time, and you in turn say, well, I'm just going to give her gifts, that's not going to connect. See, that what that woman is going to believe is that you're just trying to buy her off. You're just, you know, you don't want to spend the time. You're just doing the cheap and easy route. You're just, you know, basically blowing her off, say, here, you know, take this, it'll shut you up, kind of thing. Another one of the love languages is acts of service. This is one of my wife's things and it has to be without being nagged to do something. Like if there's a hinge on a cabinet that's not right, or if her car needs waxing or the oil change, and now that she's got a car that has to be changed at the dealership, I kind of am out of that. But if there's something that needs being done that she can't do, and I do it without being nagged, because I know it needs to be done, I know it bless her, so I do it, then, oh, man, that means I love you. He's thinking of me. He did that, and that blesses me. Another thing is physical touch. And let me say this, guys. Here, listen real close. Non-sexual physical touch. Okay, let me illustrate it. She's doing dishes or something like that, or preparing dinner, and you walk by, and you give her a hug, maybe a kiss on the back of the neck, and you move on? Oh, baby. If physical touch is her thing, you just scored some points there. You made her feel loved. But if you do that, you hug her, you kiss her on the back of the neck, and then you grope her, thank you for playing, please try again, you lose. What you just did negated the whole communication of love. What you did communicated to her, I just wanted a thrill, that's all. I was just sliding by here to get my kicks, and then now I'm moving on. It's, gals, tell your husbands, you know? I'm dying if I'm lying, right? You know? It's like, the pastor's talking about that kind of stuff? Yeah, because it's where we live. It's where we struggle, and that's God deals with it, you know? But we're also, he says here, to be giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. It doesn't say that she is a weaker vessel. And that word vessel means a container. Your wife may be very strong, but we're to give honor to our wives as a weaker vessel or a fragile vessel, like a fragile vase. How you would treat a fragile vase with a lot more honor than an old, you know, plastic garbage can kind of thing, you know? Whole different way. And guys, listen up. You can't treat your wife like one of the guys. She's not one of the guys. She's more fragile. She breaks easier, okay? You know, a couple of guys may be out in the foyer after church. Hey, Bill, need to get a bigger belt buckle. Can't see that little one now for your belly. You know, the other guy may come by, yeah, well, I can lose weight, but you'll always be ugly. And they'll laugh. Hey, man, let's go fishing tomorrow, okay? Oh, yeah, man, sure. And no problem. But you say something like that to a woman? Uh-huh. You're sleeping outside, dude. That's just the way it is, you know? The thing is, you'll crush her. She'll probably start crying. Might not talk to you. And that's a bad thing, really, guys. It is. But see, that's part of understanding her. Knowing that she's not one of the guys. She's different. She's a woman. And, you know, we're also to give our wives honor as being heirs together. Some translations put it fellow heirs of the grace of life. See, if your wife's a believer, guys, she's a fellow heir. She's a fellow child of the King. And you better know, the King cares about how you treat his daughter. He says that your prayers may not be hindered. And they can be hindered in two ways along those lines. See, if you're not loving your wife and you're not dwelling her with understanding, she's going to be on edge, unsure whether you love her or not, unsure where she's at with you, you know? There's going to be tension in your home, and that's going to result in fights and arguments, and that will affect your prayer life. Another way that it'll affect your prayer life is God's not going to be pleased with you. You're going to be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, understand what Jesus is saying there. He said, if things aren't right with you and another brother, God doesn't want to hear from you until you make it right. And if God cares about things being right with another brother, how much more with your wife? Romans 12, 2, and we looked at this recently. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, God's design for the family and for marriage is very different from the world's ideas. God's ways work. If you'll trust Him enough to do life His way, you'll see that His will for us is good. In fact, like it says here in Romans 12, 2, you'll prove it out experientially. That's what that means. You can prove. To prove it out experientially, that it is not only good, but it's acceptable to the both of you. And in fact, it's even perfect. God designed us. He knows what works. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the time that we have spent in your word. We pray that you would go with us now, that you would help us. Father, that you would help us to understand these things, that we could be a blessing to each other, that we would also be a better witness as to how, Lord, how you designed marriage and how, Lord, that you love us. In fact, we're even told in Ephesians 5 that the husband-wife relationship is to mirror image the relationship that you have with us. Father, may that be so. May we live that way so that people that are looking on could understand the gospel when we explain it to them by the illustration that we have given to them within our marriages. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.